Silas and Timothy, to the Church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace and peace to you. We always thank God for all of you, mentioning you in our prayers. We continually remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labour prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction. You know how we lived among you for your sake. You became imitators of us and of the Lord. In spite of severe suffering, you welcomed the message with the joy given by the Holy Spirit. And so you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. The Lord's message rang out from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia. Your faith in God has become known everywhere. Therefore, we do not need to say anything about it, for they themselves report what kind of reception you gave us. They tell how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Jesus Christ, according to Matthew. Glory to you, O Lord. Matthew 22, verses 15 to 22 on page 990. Then the Pharisees went out and laid plans to trap Jesus in his words. They sent their disciples to him, along with the Herodians. Teacher, they said, we know you are a man of integrity and that you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. You aren't swayed by men because you pay no attention to who they are. Tell us then, what is your opinion? Is it right to pay taxes to Caesar? Or not. But Jesus, knowing their evil intent, said, you hypocrites, why are you trying to trap me? Show me the coin used for paying the tax. They brought him a denarius, and he asked them, whose portrait is this, and whose inscription? Caesar's, they replied. Then he said to them, give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's. When they heard this, they were amazed, so they left him and went away. This is the gospel of the Lord. Praise to you, O Christ. Do sit down. Gosh, sometimes as preachers, we have a feast. It's a bit like a banquet where you go up with your plate and you think, what am I going to have? And you know you should really only choose a little thing, and you end up choosing everything. And I was faced with this dilemma because I've never ever preached from the book of Thessalonians and I've never ever preached from today's gospel. So you're going to, it's a bit like a smorgasbord, you're going to get a little bit of everything today. But I've got to try and fit it into a short space of time. Thessalonica. What do we know about Thessalonica? Well, if you go to Acts 17, 1 to 14, you can see the story in full, but basically wherever Paul travelled, he looked for opportunities to talk about Jesus. That was his passion, preaching Jesus. And Thessalonica was no exception to this. And for three Sabbaths in a row, Paul went into the synagogue to explain to the Jews why Jesus was the Messiah, why he had to suffer and to die. Acts 17:3, this Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Christ. He's the Messiah. He's the Lord. Paul's words were clearly very persuasive because Luke says in Acts 17:4, some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks and not a few prominent women. So he was drawing people to Jesus and setting up another new church. Result, but just as in other places that Paul travelled to, people weren't always very happy about this. Acts 17:5, but the Jews were jealous. They rounded up some bad characters, formed a mob, and started a riot in the city. Paul and Silas had to get out of town very quickly, and the rioters even followed them to the next town, and eventually Paul had to be whisked off to Athens for his own safety. And this was because Paul's message was both offensive and controversial. And Paul knew it was. When he was writing to the Corinthians, he said this: "For Christ sent me to preach the gospel, not with words of human wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God." And again in Corinthians verse 22, "Jews demand miraculous signs and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God." Paul's message at a human level was absolutely crazy. Basically, he was standing up in a foreign city to say that a Jewish carpenter from a far outpost of the Roman Empire, who had been executed as a criminal by the Roman authorities and hung on a cross to die, had been raised from the dead by God, because not only was he the longed-for Messiah, but he was also Lord over the whole world. And the Jews couldn't cope with this, because anyone who died in such a way was regarded as cursed by God. How could someone who had ended his life in such an inglorious way possibly be the Messiah? And anyway, the Jews were expecting a triumphant king who would defeat their enemies and restore Israel's former glory. And as for the Greeks, crucifixion was equally offensive. They didn't talk about such things in polite society. Death was defeat, not victory. Jesus didn't conform to any of the characteristics that they looked for and expected from their numerous gods. And they didn't believe in resurrection. And as for the Romans, well, Paul's preaching could be interpreted as an attempt to stir up rebellion. Paul was challenging the authority of Rome by calling Jesus Lord. As early as 42 BC, I discovered in my wanderings through my reference books this week, Julius Caesar was declared to be a god by his son Augustus. And Augustus did that to cement his own political position. And he called himself Son of God. And then when Augustus died, Tiberius, his son, called Augustus God, so that he became self-styled Son of God. By the time Paul visited Thessalonica, many folk in the Roman Empire had begun just worshipping the current emperor rather than the previous one, because it seemed a bit safer to do that. And they set up shrines everywhere dedicated to Rome and to the emperor, I guess just in case the current emperor came and visited, they could show that they were loyal to them. And Paul's enemies tried to take advantage of this fervour when they set up the riot that I mentioned earlier. They wanted the Roman authorities to be drawn into the fray. So Acts 17:6, "These men who've caused trouble all over the world have now come here. They are defying Caesar's decrees, saying that there is another king, one called Jesus." Such irony that they'd heard Paul's message so clearly, but they didn't understand it. It didn't change them. It didn't impact their lives. And in our gospel reading, the Pharisees and the Herodians were equally manipulative when they approached Jesus to ask him for his view on taxation in Matthew 22. I think that Matthew, as a former tax collector, must have really enjoyed this exchange when Jesus cleverly turned the tables on his enemies, because their question wasn't really about tax. It was an attempt to trap Jesus. The Pharisees hated the Romans and the Herodians supported them. And normally these two groups would have nothing to do with each other, but on this occasion they united against Jesus. They must have thought their plan was foolproof. If Jesus agreed that it was right to pay taxes to Caesar, the Pharisees could accuse him of being disloyal to God and to the Jewish people. But if Jesus said tax should not be paid to Caesar, the Herodians could charge him with rebellion against Rome and hand him over to Herod. Win-win. And the issue of paying tax to Rome was one of the hottest political topics in Jesus' day, so any opposition was swiftly and mercilessly crushed, with perpetrators facing crucifixion. So it's a pretty loaded question. And they begin with flattery. They're so oily and smarmy. I actually love this picture because the expressions on their faces are really oily and smarmy. That was what they were being. Matthew 22:16. We know you are a man of integrity and that you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. You aren't swayed by men because you pay no attention to who they are. And again, it's so ironic because actually they're speaking the truth about Jesus. Jesus was a man of integrity. He did teach God's truth and he wasn't swayed by men. He couldn't be pushed off his path by what men thought of him or said to him. But their minds were closed. Their minds were closed, just like the Jews in Thessalonica. Tell us then, what is your opinion? Is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not? And of course, Jesus knew exactly what their game was. You hypocrites, he said, why are you trying to trap me? Show me the coin used for paying tax. And one of the reasons that the tax was hated was the image on the coin. Jews weren't allowed to put images of people or living creatures on their coins, but Caesar's face was stamped all over his. But even worse, the inscription around the edge of the coin proclaimed to the world that Caesar was high priest, son of God. Words that would send a shudder through any devout Jew. Such irony then that the Pharisees are quite happy to handle this coin and show it to Jesus. And such irony that, of course, they were looking at the Son of God. They were looking at God's great high priest, but they didn't recognize him. And you can only imagine the expression on Jesus' face as he looked back at them. Whose portrait is this and whose inscription? And of course, he knew the answer. Just as he knew they were trying to trap them, he knew the answer. But he wanted to catch them out in their own trickery. Give to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's. His opponents were left absolutely speechless. The Pharisees couldn't catch him on that occasion. Jesus would face crucifixion, but it would be on his own terms and not because the Pharisees had caught him out. And his battle was far bigger than a confrontation with Caesar. And Jesus didn't need to prove his identity as God's son or to justify himself to anybody. His fight was against every power that refused to acknowledge God's sovereignty, and he would win that battle at the cross. And crazy as the message of the cross may seem to be to the world, it's the key to recognizing that Jesus is Lord. And this was the message that convinced the Thessalonians to call Jesus their king instead of Caesar. And their faith was built on these strong foundations. First of all, Paul's preaching, but also this. Our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit and deep conviction. Paul must have been anxious about how they were faring after his abrupt departure. But as soon as he could, he sent Timothy to them. And the news was really encouraging. 1 Thessalonians 3:6, Timothy has just come to us from you and has brought good news about your faith and love. But there's more. They'd become really strong witnesses to the whole of the surrounding area. 1 Thessalonians 1:6-7. You became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you welcomed the message in the midst of severe suffering with the joy given by the Holy Spirit. And so you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. Your faith in God has become known everywhere. And it struck me, I wonder if the Thessalonians realized what an impact that their witness was having on the surrounding area, because they may not have been aware that people were watching them quite so closely. But when we begin to live out the gospel of Jesus in our lives, people will notice it. People will see. Earlier this year, I saw a report on the BBC News about an experiment that was carried out in Newcastle University to reduce bike theft. For the first year, the research team monitored the bike theft across the campus in order to establish a control figure. And then they put up posters in three locations featuring a pair of staring eyes, as well as the words, "We are watching you," leaving the rest of the racks without any signs. And then they monitored all the sites for a third year to measure what impact, if any, the poster had had on crime. Bike racks, which had the posters placed above them, experienced 62% fewer thefts than the previous year, while those without eyes saw thefts increase by 63%. And the area already being covered, was already being covered by more expensive CCTV, but clearly the posters were having a much bigger impact, making people feel they were being watched so that they modified their behaviour. When the BBC interviewed some of the folk using the racks, and you can, if you go onto Google, you can actually find this clip on the BBC, and you can listen to these interviews. People said the posters gave them the feeling that they were leaving their bikes in a place that was more secure when they left them in a bike rack that was being watched by the poster. Which is crazy, because the poster wasn't watching the bike racks at all. But this was the impact of thinking the bike was being observed. And again, it's the impact on the people who might have nicked a bike that they thought too, that they were being watched. But I'm using this story just as a reminder that whether we realise it or not, we're always being watched. And this is really important for us as Christians, because do our lives match our words? Are we walking the talk? Because if there's a disconnect between our words and our actions, or between our words and our attitudes, people will be far less likely to take our message about Jesus seriously. And more to the point, it's often our behaviour rather than our words that first attracts people to us, long before we might say anything that might convince them of how wonderful Jesus is. And this came home to me very sharply after our son Andy died of cancer in 2009. One of our neighbours, who's since moved away, stopped me in the street and she said this to me: "You don't know this, but we have all been watching you." She meant the street, the neighbourhood, during the last few months to see how you would handle this situation. "We knew that you and Joe were both Christians and we wanted to see what difference it made. We could see the strength and comfort that your faith gave you as you went through this time. I wish I could have faith like yours." And I was absolutely staggered by these words. I had no idea that people were observing us so closely, nor of the impact that just our behaviour alone would have. What I find interesting is they were watching us during a time of great pain and difficulty to see how we would handle it. And I suspect it's because people are more likely to look for answers to life's big questions when the going gets tough, rather than when everything is running smoothly. Because when everything's running smoothly, life is fine, I don't need any answers, and I don't need God. Once life gets really difficult, that's the time when people say, "God, where are you?" They're looking for answers to big questions. And if you remember, Paul commended the Thessalonians for becoming a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia in the midst of severe suffering. So it may be a very small comfort to you if you're going through a rough patch. But hear this: the way you respond to what you're going through and the way you handle it is a silent witness of God's power and God's grace. And also in the Thessalonians passage, Paul talks about them becoming imitators of Paul and of the Lord. And Paul himself says, "I modeled my life on Jesus and you've modelled your life on me, and you've modelled your life on the message that I gave you. So my final thought is, who or what are we copying? Because this is what we'll end up modelling to the outside world. So if we're modelling our lives on Jesus, if we're modelling our lives on good teaching, such as the teaching of Paul, and bringing that into our lives and carrying that into the world wherever we go, this is the gospel that we're presenting to them, even when we're saying nothing at all. So if we're going to get the right message across, it makes sense to copy people and resources that are going to be wise and good. We need to choose wisely and well.